and see the Lord's goodness to Elijah and a Gentile woman in a time when there was no waters, when there was a drought. So we'll see this in 1 Kings 17. So please open to 1 Kings 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 24. Again, that's 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 24. Pay careful attention, for this is the word of God. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." The word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Kirith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Kirith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. And after this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged, and he laid him on his bed, and he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word now, which we do know to be truth, we ask that you would open our eyes by your Spirit, that we might understand it, obey it, love it, and love you. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, just last week, we saw a long list of evil, I even called them boring kings. Their tombstone could all read, "He reigned, he sinned, and he died." But today, we read about the one who has no tombstone. He reigns, he never sins, and he cannot die. Today we behold the God who lives. And we see that this God is Lord over all things. In verse 1, he is Lord of Israel. In verses 2 through 7, he is Lord of the wilderness. In verses 8 through 16, he is Lord of enemy territory. And in verses 17 through 24, he is even Lord of life and death. So today we will behold this God under these four sermon points: the Lord of Israel, Lord the wilderness, Lord of enemy territory, and Lord of life and death. So now let us behold our God under our first point, the Lord of Israel. And the author of Kings, he lets us see this Lord through seeing his prophet. So let's look at verse 1, where we meet this prophet and through him our Lord. So look with me at verse 1. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." Now, Elijah's introduction here, it can feel abrupt, even awkward. The only thing that we are told about him is that he is a Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. And unfortunately, we do not know anything about Tishbe or even where it was located, besides what this text tells us, namely that it was in Gilead. We get no physical description of Elijah, and we read no backstory. Now, this may seem strange to us, but I think that there is a good reason for the lack of detail about Elijah. And the reason is this: even though Elijah is featured prominently in these next few chapters, these stories are not really about him. Our text is about God. We see this simply by the way that Elijah describes himself. He is the one who stands before God, and he speaks for him. Now, when he says, "Except by my word, the rain will not come," he's talking about the word of the Lord that is in his mouth. So we see then that this narrative, it is really about God. And it tells us about God's supremacy over all things, over rain and drought, food and famine, life and death. Elijah, he is just the messenger. Nevertheless, his message of judgment, it is worth heeding. So let's consider for a moment the basis of his judgment. So Elijah, he is prophesying in the time of the divided kingdom, and he's speaking to the northern kingdom of Israel. And at the end of 1 Kings 16, which we read last week, we learned that King Ahab built an altar to Baal, to Baal, and he worshipped it. This king, he did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. So here we see a clear warrant for judgment. Israel has been unfaithful to God's covenant. But we must ask, when did God tell Elijah to speak judgment against Israel? In verses 2 and 8, it says that the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him to do specific things, to go here, to go there. In a few weeks, we'll see that the Lord passed by Elijah in a strong wind, in an earthquake, in a fire. But the Lord's word was not in any of them. Rather, God spoke in a quiet whisper. But here in verse 1, there is no indication that God spoke anything new to Elijah. Well, then, was Elijah just making this judgment up? Was he speaking out of place? No. The word of God did indeed come to Elijah, and it came to him in the same way that it comes to us, through God's written word. Elijah read in God's word perhaps a text like Deuteronomy 11, 16 through 17, which says, "Take care lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you." And get this, "He will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain." Elijah read God's word, and he believed it. Now, there are whole movements of Christianity that are trying to get back to the days of the prophets, where God spoke in thunder and in whispers. But we must not miss that the word of God in written form is no less powerful than God's mighty roar on Mount Sinai. God's written word was powerful enough for Elijah to pronounce judgment. And as we will soon see, if you will just believe it, it is powerful enough to save you from God's judgment. Well, we've seen so far that this story, it's not about Elijah, but it's about the God whom he proclaims. So let's look very briefly at the identity of this God. Elijah swears, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, there will be a drought." Now, we see several times in Scripture a prophet will swear by the life of God. And this was meant to convey the surety of the prophet's word. As surely as the Lord lives, so will this happen. But given Israel's context of Baal worship, Elijah's words take on a different meaning. You see, according to ancient Canaanite mythology, Baal was the thunder god who gave rain to the land. So according to their legends, during times of drought, Mot, the god of death, killed Baal, leaving no one to send rain. And eventually, with some help from yet another god, Baal would rise from the grave and give rain to the land yet again. In this cycle of Baal's life and his death, that's how they explained their rainy season and times of drought. And it's into this context of Baal-worshipping Israelites that Elijah proclaims in verse 1. Now look with me again in verse 1. He proclaims, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, there will be neither dew nor rain." So notice that the Lord, that is Yahweh, he is the God of Israel. The one true God alone deserves Israel's worship, not Baal. And he has an exclusive claim upon them. But notice also that it is the Lord who is alive. And how does he show that he is alive? Well, he shows he's alive by killing Baal, by sending a drought. So here, God shows that he is the sovereign God of Israel. He alone gives them rain, and he withholds it according to his own will. Well, the Lord's claim to be the sovereign God of Israel, it is not surprising to us. I mean, often in the Old Testament, God claims and demonstrates that he is the God of Israel. But in verses 2 through 7, we see that God is not simply a territorial deity. He is the Lord of the wilderness as well. So now let's turn to our second point, the Lord of the wilderness. And in verses 2 through 7, we see that God commanded Elijah to depart from Israel and to hide himself. Now, there are at least two reasons for this command. First, Elijah's words of judgment, it certainly angered King Ahab and put Elijah's life at risk. So God's command to flee was also a promise that he would protect him and provide for him. The second reason is perhaps more pressing in this text, is when God commanded Elijah to leave and hide himself, it was a judgment against Israel. You see, Elijah was God's prophet. If you could find Elijah, you could hear the word of God. And so when Elijah withdrew from Ahab's palace and hid himself in the wilderness, well, the word of God departed from Israel and was hidden from God's people. Israel was about to enter into a famine, but even worse, they would have a famine of God's word. Well, Elijah was commanded to go to the brook Kereth. Now, a brook, it's just a dry riverbed that contains water only during times of heavy rain. And we don't know where this brook was, but the description east of the Jordan should set off our Old Testament radar. What was the first miracle that God performed for Israel under the leadership of Joshua? Well, God miraculously helped them cross over the Jordan River so that they could enter into the Promised Land. And now, God told Elijah to go the opposite direction that Joshua went. Elijah was going outside of Israel proper and into the wilderness. Well, we have seen so far that the Lord, he is God of Israel. But is he also Lord over the wilderness? The answer, of course, is yes. God demonstrated his power over the ravens who obediently served Elijah bread and meat in the morning and evening. Here we are reminded of the manna that God provided the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. Furthermore, the brook was miraculously able to sustain Elijah for some time. Again, we are reminded that at times God can even make water come out of a rock. Church, behold the power of your God. At his word, the rains come and go. He turns deserts into pools of water, a parched land into springs. At his behest, beasts of the field and birds of the air find their food, as well as the young ravens that cry. At his command, ravens set a table in the desert, bringing food in a time of famine. He brings drink in a time of drought. But as we see in verse 7, even this God-given pool of water ran out. For even after drinking from the miraculous brook of Kereth, Elijah still thirsts more. But if you drink from the waters that Christ gives you, you will never thirst again. This is the power of our God. He has tamed the wild wilderness, and he can satisfy even the thirstiest of men. But God's sovereign control, even over the wilderness, does not come as a surprise to many of us. After all, we've all heard the stories of God's provision for Moses and the Israelites. But what about a pagan nation? What about enemy territory? What about a land that is wholly dedicated to Baal? Is God the Lord of enemy territory too? Now we turn to our third point, Lord of enemy territory. And look with me at verses 8 and 9. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Now, the main thing that you need to know about Zarephath is that it was not part of the kingdom of Israel. It was a Phoenician town north of Israel in between Tyre and Sidon. All that to say, this was the land of God's enemies, worshippers of Baal who had obscene religious practices like temple prostitution and child sacrifice. Furthermore, this was the area in which Jezebel grew up, or at least near that area. This is the land that God was sending Elijah into. And just as he commanded the ravens to provide for him in the wilderness, so now God commands a widow in Zarephath to feed him. But this would prove to be a difficult task for the Phoenician woman because Baal, her provider, was dead. But as we will soon see, even though she sought after Baal, he was powerless to provide for her. But the Lord of heaven and earth, whom she did not seek, sought after her. What her idol could not do for her, the Lord would do. He would display his supremacy over Baal by going into Baal's own territory and doing what only the Lord could do. Let us not get ahead of ourselves. Let us first look at how Baal failed this widow in verses 10 through 12. So look with me at verses 10 through 12. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat it and die. Well, just as the Lord promised, Elijah found the widow in Zarephath. And we quickly learn that there is no more food or water here than there was in Israel. The true God of the heavens was teaching this foreign nation a lesson in theology, namely that it is the Lord who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, not their petty God. And when Elijah found the widow, he called to her for provisions, just as the Lord commanded. Now, he wasn't asking for much, only a little water and a morsel of bread. But notice her response in verse 12, as the Lord your God lives. This widow couldn't even swear upon the life of her God. Why? Because there was a drought, which meant, according to her own beliefs, her God was dead. Now, I'll be honest. Many Christians have a view of God that is more akin to Baal than to the Lord of heaven and earth. Now, you know what I mean. Their God gives them rain, but he never sends a drought. He blesses, but never curses. He gives, but he never takes away. The Lord, however, gives rain, and he withholds it. He blesses the righteous and judges the wicked. He exalts the humble and humbles the proud. He leads us in times of plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And where is he when the thorn in our flesh is not removed? Well, he's giving us grace that is sufficient for us, and magnifying his power in our weakness. That widow spoke better than she knew, for our God is alive in times of drought. But what she did not know is that not only is our God alive and powerful, but he also cares for the widow and orphan, the lowly and destitute, the poor and needy. Our God is sovereign, but he is also good. But she did not know the goodness of this God. She did not depend upon the provisions of this Lord. And so she was preparing the last meal for her son and herself before they died. Now, understandably, she was not in the best position to have a dinner party or to host a guest. I know my wife can relate with that feeling. But now hear the Lord's promise of provision to this woman as he provides for her in a way that Baal never could. Look with me at his promise in verse 13. And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear." These are the Lord's words to this idol-worshipping pagan. Do not fear. Brothers and sisters, be amazed by this. God has come by his prophet to a Gentile woman who knows nothing of the law. She has never heard the Ten Commandments. She knows nothing of God's promise to Abraham that through his seed all the families of the earth will be blessed. She has never heard of God's promise to Adam that through the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent would be crushed. She's never heard of the Messiah to come. Nor is she trusting in his salvation. And yet, though she was God's enemy, God says, "Do not fear." Brothers and sisters, this is your testimony. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You were far from him, living under the dominion of the ruler of this world. You worshipped the idols of power, approval, comfort, and control. Whether it was sex or success, certainty or luxury, you put your trust in anything but the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. Your idolatry deserved God's judgment, the famine of His word, the removal of His gracious presence, the wrath of God. But instead of hiding Himself from you, He came to you. And He did not come riding on the clouds in judgment, but He came in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, saying, "Do not fear." Well, God's words of comfort to the widow and to you, they're followed by a call to believe in the Lord. In the case of the widow, she had to bring Elijah a little cake, a morsel of bread, before she fed herself or her son, trusting that what she lacks in flour and oil, the Lord who lives will supply. And she believed, and she lived. And to you, God is calling you to turn from your idols, the things that you are trusting in, and to believe that whatever righteousness that you lack in yourself, God will supply in Christ. Do not trust in your resources, your rations of bread and oil to escape the judgment of God, but believe in the Word of God. For the very Word of God that brought judgment upon Israel brought life and salvation to this believing Gentile woman. May you believe the Word of Christ and likewise live. But in verses 17 through 24, we see that this life that was preserved by God was threatened by God's final foe, death itself. We've seen that God is Lord over Israel, the wilderness, even over enemy territory. But is He Lord over life and death? Well, now we turn to our final point, briefly. Lord over life and death. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. She said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son?" Now, as we read the widow's accusation, we must not forget what we've already learned about her. This widow is learning what it means to pray to God and ask Him to give us this day our daily bread. And every day she experiences the daily provision of the Lord. The Lord's mercy is new for her every morning. But God's plentiful provision turns into His painful providence when her son dies. As A.W. Pink said, "In her son, all her affections were centered, and with his death, all her hopes were destroyed." What are your affections centered on today? But notice how she interprets the death of her son. She blames Elijah. He brought God's unwanted attention upon her. She thought that because Elijah was living with her, the Lord noticed her sin and therefore punished her by killing her son. But as one commentator rightly noted, the woman's real problem is not that God has suddenly noticed her sin, but that she herself has finally noticed it. The widow's words reveal that she had a guilty conscience before God. Perhaps Elijah had told her of his confrontation with Ahab and his pronouncement of judgment. Perhaps he had told her about the law of God. We don't know how it came about, but somehow she came to understand that God is holy and she is not. But rather than throwing herself upon the mercy of God, the very mercy that sought her out in the first place, she blamed Elijah, and in effect, is blaming God. And notice Elijah's response in verses 19 through 21. And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged. And he laid him on his bed and he cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this child's life come into him again." How does Elijah respond to the widow's accusations against the goodness of God? Well, he takes her son, he goes up to his private quarters, and he prays. And notice his first prayer in verse 20, it's a repetition of the woman's cry, her accusation. He said, "Oh Lord, my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Elijah knew what it was like to bear another's burdens, to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep. He shared her anguish and prayed from her point of view. Perhaps the next time someone comes to you in a moment of crisis and out of hurt questions the goodness of our God, perhaps in that moment, you do not need to give them an answer to their cry. But like Elijah, you need to go to God and cry with them. We see in verse 21 that Elijah, he stretched himself upon this child as a symbolic gesture, as if to say, "Let this lifeless body become as my living body." And he prayed three more times. And these prayers, they were for God to bring this child back to life. Yahweh is the Lord of Israel. He's the Lord of the wilderness. He's the Lord over enemy territory. But is he the Lord over death as well? Well, we see our answer in verses 22 through 24. "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives.' And the woman said to Elijah, 'Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Verse 22 is perhaps the most staggering statement in this entire chapter. Many times thus far, Elijah has listened to the voice of the Lord. But here, the Lord listens to the voice of Elijah. You see, our God is alive. He hears. He acts. He gives life to the dead. And Elijah's statement in verse 23 is perhaps the greatest proof that our God is the living God. "See, your son lives." Only a living God can give life to the dead. And here, the response of the woman in verse 24, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." We are so much like this widow, trusting in God for bread one moment, doubting him the next. But now God has shown himself to be Lord even over that which Baal could not conquer himself, death. And after what she has now seen, and the grace of God that has been shown to her, she may have many doubts in the future, but she knows that there is nowhere else she can turn, for only this Lord's word is truth. Now you may be thinking, well, these are great stories, but what do they have to do with me? Well, brothers and sisters, by nature, you are unbelieving Israel. You deserve the righteous judgment of God for your idolatry. You deserve for God to hide his word from you, to remove his presence from you. By nature, you are the widow of Zarephath, an enemy of God, under the domain of the God of this age, lacking the resources to escape God's holy judgment. Like the widow, your sin against God warrants death. You are also like the widow's son, dead in your transgressions and unable to live to God. But behold the God of your salvation. As one man said, will your God enter the wilderness for you? He has done so in Jesus Christ. Will he cross the territory of the prince of this world for you? He has done so in Jesus Christ. Will he cross the boundary between the living and the dead for you? He has done so in Jesus Christ. You see, your transgressions have been paid for not by the death of your son, but by the death of God's son. But Jesus is no longer in the grave, for behold, our God's Son lives. Therefore, do not fear. Do not fear the righteous judgment of God. Turn from your idolatry. Center your affections upon God's Son, who gives you hope that can never be destroyed. And believe the word of God, that Christ has truly crossed every boundary for you. Believe today that the God who gives rain and withholds it, who commands the ravens and multiplies oil and flour, the God who lives and raises the dead, he indeed raised you from the dead and has given you new life in Christ. Believe today the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have been reminded today that nothing is out of your control, for you are Lord over all things. Give us faith to believe that. Comfort us with the words of your gospel that Christ has crossed every boundary for us, and help us to turn from our idols and look to Christ alone for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, we have just seen that our God is alive, and more specifically, Jesus is alive. He has risen from the dead. So let us now praise our triumphant and risen Lord by singing song number 367, entitled Up From the Grave He Arose. Again, that's song number 367. Please stand as you are able, and let's sing this song to our God.